I think we'll read in Genesis 22 again. We perhaps won't do too ill to take it in very solidly. Genesis 22. It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go over yonder and worship, and we will come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, My father. He said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, the two of them, both of them, together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I see that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, one ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I think most of us are aware that this is perhaps one of the most crucial turning points in the whole of the history of the book of Genesis. It is a fantastic point of revelation. It is something which is taken up later by the prophets. It's something which is brought into the New Testament. And this event in history, as isolated and as individual as it might seem to be, one man and his son on the top of a mountain, offering him up as a burnt offering, that point, history has changed. From that point, revelation has been different. From that point, God has been seen through different eyes. And so often it is the inconsequential, as it seems to us, as far as the world history is concerned. It's in the insignificant, as far as the eyes of politicians and economists are concerned, that things are happening which are changing the course of history, changing man's view of God, changing the situation in other people's lives, changing the destinies, eternal destinies, of men and women. And as we thought last week, there are some four matters that I just want to underline from this particular passage. And each of them, I'm afraid I alliterated so that you could remember them. Those of you who do try to remember, and those of you who take notes. One, the prevention of that event from that point onwards of any human sacrifice. From that moment, Israel's history was to be purged. Man's heart, we thought last week, longs, knows it needs, has an ache to give something that's pricey, because it knows there's a price that's necessary to solve his problem. And whether it's with other people's deaths, whether it's by ritualized and formalized sacrifice, or whether it's by suicide, the human race knows that the need for man's sin is man, that the price for what is done wrong is death, and nothing is costly enough to take away the ache of out-of-jointness from the human being than that somewhere blood is shed, and that richest blood is man's. So all our cultures have within them the sacrificial system somewhere. All of our cultures have those moments of corporate psychological appeasement and atonement, whereby men try to feel right again by the offering of something or someone. But Israel, and in its history, was to be a new way through, to see that God did not require from man something which in the end could never pay the price. It wasn't that the sensibility of human sacrifice was wrong. The sensitivity in the soul knew that there was something very, very costly that was required if man was to ever be right with his God. It wasn't that that was wrong, but it was that the inadequacy of human sacrifice was wrong. That what we could offer God would never make the grade. And that ultimately God himself was to take up that blank in our hearts which found itself unfulfilled, and he himself would fill it up with the blood that has never been richer, with a life that has never been more pure, with a price which is the very price of God's own broken heart. And that price is unequaled. But the trouble is, sin is as deep as that. So on the one hand, the removing of human sacrifice from Israel was to say it's not good enough. But on the other hand, it was to say, I recognize the necessity and I will provide. So prevention was the first thing. The second thing, which we're going to major on tonight, is the proving of Abraham in this event. The proving of Abraham. Abraham was proved or tested. If you look at King James Version, it says tempt. But it's hardly right to think of God tempting us as though he'd rather delights at the fact we might fall. It's the devil who tempts because he wants us to fail. God tests because he wants to try us. And we're going to think primarily this evening about the testing of Abraham and what that means. Come back to that in a moment. Also, we'll notice as we go on with the story that there is a perfecting in Abraham's faith and obedience. There is a perfecting after a pilgrim pathway of learning how to trust God. There comes that climax moment when everything seems totally dark, which perhaps has only been overshadowed by the cross itself in its depth. For when Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Faith has reached its highest pinnacle and it can go no further. For when it feels nothing and knows nothing and questions everything, why? Then a man still trusts God. And Jesus committed himself to his Father who judges righteously. And their faith has been brought to its highest possible expression. When we feel nothing, when we know nothing, when we understand nothing, to still stand and say, but God is love. God is worth standing on his side, for he in himself is lovable and worthy. That kind of faith was being gradually prepared in Abraham's life. Perhaps he never reached quite where Jesus hung on the cross, of course. But he gives us the example of all those who follow after Jesus, who go in the way of Abraham our father, that God is trying to perfect faith in our lives. He's trying to perfect obedience. And that's a part of what we're on, if we're Christians. So that's going to be important. But more of that after Christmas, I should think. Finally, God will provide himself a lamb, a sacrifice. The fourth thing that I want to draw out from this passage is God's provision. And the Hebrew of that word, provide, is simply God will see to it. It's got the idea of seeing in it. In the Mount of Moriah, it shall be seen, it shall be provided. God will see to it. God will see to it. And perhaps the greatest point of this whole story, in one sense anyway, is not so much how far Abraham can go, how deeply he's tested, but it's when God spells out the very depth of what he is. And he provides what every one of us needs. He provides. I'll see to it. Is that going to be your life next week? I'll see to it. I'll see to it. Because he has done already in Christ, and he'll look after it. Back then to point two. Proving Abraham's faith. And God is doing this because to prove or test Abraham is to temper him up, like steel is tested and proved so that it becomes, through the fire, unbreakable. And Abraham is being brought to that place by God where he is unbreakable because he is enabled now to be so close to God that he hears God's heartbeats. He tunes in to what God is thinking. He says what God wants to say. And he sees what God is looking at. That's a man who has been tested, who's been tempered, who's been proved, who's been so taken through the fire that he won't break. And God has taken a long time getting Abraham there. There are four things that I want to mention, because they have parallel in our own lives, that Abraham was separated from in order that he might be proved. I mentioned last week, you don't need God to prove or test a lot. Lot, his, I don't mean a lot, but Lot. Lot, his nephew, only needed Sodom. That was enough to test him. And we know what the answer was. Some of us don't know God's testing in our lives. We only know the devil's activity. We only know the pressures of sin because we've not yet gone anywhere like far enough for God to bother to test us because we haven't got anywhere. Sodom is good enough for most of us. But other people go through pressures and pains and trials and difficulties because God's got his hand on their lives and he's wanting to get something very, very special out of them. Because he does out of all of us. Tragedy is he only gets out of some of us. Because we don't respond to that touch, that fire, that testing. And the four things that were separated out of Abraham's life so that Abraham could reach this point of Genesis chapter 22, being tested by God in this most stupendous way, the four things correspond to four things in our own lives. The first was that Abraham in his earliest days worshipped false gods, practiced idol devotion. Joshua reminds us in his book when he tells the people of Israel that Abraham and Terah, his father, over in the land of Haran, and then of course earlier in Babylon, worshipped gods on the other side of the floods, of the flood. Worshipped gods on the other side of the river. And the first thing that God has to do to bring Abraham to the peak of Genesis 22 is to separate Abraham from false gods and false worship and false idols. And the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in the land of Babylon. And he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and it left a mark in his soul. It was a mark that made him realize that nothing else in the whole universe was worth worshipping, for he had seen the Lord. And that's what getting a glimpse of God's revelation does to the human heart. It's the only thing that can do it. You see, we can argue with one another about whether it's a good thing to have false gods in our lives, to worship idols, or to have a bit of pagan practice, or whether we're really worshipping our car, or our fridge, or our second car, or our boat on the canal, or whatever it is that we're seeking to worship. We can talk about it, and we can come to the conclusion it isn't worth doing. But nobody leaves those worships until they see the Lord. And once they catch a glimpse of who God is, it bites into the inner man. It eats like acid into the being. And nothing else is ever going to satisfy again until we are separated to that pure worship, ultimately, of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's why if you've truly become a Christian, you can't get it out of your system. There's something biting and eating into you. You've seen the Lord. You've caught a glimpse. Paul prays about it in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray for you, he says, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him might be given unto you, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you might see what is the hope of his calling, what is the inheritance which is in the saints, and the mighty power that was given forth when Christ was raised from the dead. And he goes on to give a description of Jesus. High above every principality and power, seated at the right hand of God, all things put under his feet, he is head over all, given to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. And as he goes on and on, it's because he's caught a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. And it's that ultimately that calls man to bow down and acknowledge he is the Lord. And that's worship. And that's why this chapter is the first chapter in the Bible where worship's mentioned. Right? Only one of you's nodding. Thank you very much, Corey. I told you last week. It's the first place in the Bible where worship is mentioned because at last, pure worship in a sense has arrived. When we've caught a glimpse of our Lord Jesus, nothing else is ever going to adequately satisfy the heart in worship. I personally don't think that Abraham came from the southern Ur of the Chaldees, as most of your Bible dictionaries talk about, but there's another possibility. It was up in the north of Mesopotamia, much nearer Haran, and coming down from the north. Haran was the stopping point, some of you remember, just a few chapters back, about 13 chapters back, and he remained there until his father died, and then he moved on into the land where God had promised he should go. And all that area, including Haran, and the names that were given to his relatives indicate that he was involved in the normal Babylonish worship, which included worship of the sun and worship of the moon gods. And it's to those that Joshua must be referring when he says, "Our fathers worshipped false gods on the other side of the flood." Incidentally, the popular Ur of the Chaldees is the wrong side of the river for that statement, but that's just in passing as to why I happen to be bigoted about some of these things. On the other side of the flood was the other side of the river, and that was in the north of Mesopotamia. But of course, the worship that he was involved in was Babylonish worship. And that was a kind of priestcraft which had crept in and taken over the primal revelations of God, got in cahoots with government, and state-church alliances dominated the scene as the leaders, the politicians, the kings of the nations that broke up from Babylon became the not only representatives of God, but the very sons of God themselves. And you'll find that virtually all of the archaeological evidence concerning the earliest of civilizations, of those nations that broke up from the Tower of Babel, from the kingdoms that came into being at that time, had exactly the same system. Religion and state in cahoots, and the god or the politician who led the show, the king, was known as the representative of deity, and the one who perhaps at times was called Son of God or even God himself. And that kind of pattern was being reproduced in different languages with different names, but the same ideas. And it was out of that system that Abraham was called to find a king in God and not a king in man. To find a territory which God would give and not a territory which man had claimed. And that was the crux of the pagan worship from which he was wheedled out by the vision of the glory of God. It was a worship of a king you could see, the worship of politics, who you deify, because if politicians don't do it, well, who will? It was said in Parliament a few years ago now. A lot of things said in Parliament, most of them not worth quoting. That when it comes, he said, that it was stated, all of us at times put our hands together and shut our eyes to pray. But when it comes to getting anything done, in the final analysis, it is us men who have to do it. And so, of course, I mean, God's pretty irrelevant, really, isn't it, when it comes to the real things in life? I mean, that's the attitude. So who will you worship? If you don't worship God, you worship the state. There's no other alternative. He is either the great provider or else the state's the great provider. And that's why power and politics and state become very often the crux in our lives of an alternative worship. That's why the Russians don't like Christians. Totalitarian government can't stand people whose consciences belong to something outside their system, who say there is another provider, who bow their heads and say, "Thank you, Lord, for sending us our food today." No, he didn't. It was the Kremlin that sent it. You see? And we'll teach you that it's the case. It isn't really that they've got over much against the sort of modern-day Abrahams who are mooching about the world looking for another kingdom. They haven't got really much against them. It's just that they can't abide the fact that a man's conscience and a man's spirit and a man's choices could belong to a realm other than theirs. That's what they can't stand. That's what we can't stand either. That there can be things outside the aegis of our control that just won't play ball. Of our little world that we want to run our way. We can't stand it. We have nervous breakdowns and go into great furores because something in our little kingdom won't go our way. It won't swing in our direction. And it's the same problem. It's the same problem that if God is not God, then ultimately man must take his place. And it was from that kind of religion that Abraham was called to become a true worshipper, separated from the idols and the gods of this world. And I think I mentioned to you how, although he was called to the land of Canaan, right, he never inherited a bit of it. But he inherited the whole earth, didn't he? Everywhere he went, it was his. And that's why it says in the New Testament, Abraham was given a promise as to heir of the world. Heir of the world. Because he didn't want a little pin-pot show Babylonish kingdom or any other kind of nation or setup. What he wanted was the whole world. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And your seed will be blessings to every person of the earth. And so everywhere he went, whether it was in Haran or whether it was in the land of Canaan or wherever it was, he put his feet down and says, this is my father's earth, and so I am at home. Well, he didn't do it too well all the time. But there came somebody who did, and did it perfectly. And the meek, for he was the most meek of all that has ever been. He was more lowly and humble of heart, and never aggressively tried to run his own kingdom. But everywhere he went, it belonged to him. Because he said, this is father's, this is mine, this belongs to dad, so it must be my inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. And Jesus did. Abraham began the pathway, Christ expressed it perfectly, and now in his followers, those who are the seed of Abraham, we walk through the earth putting our feet down saying, this is the Lord's. Which makes me think, from the last time I went through Copenhagen Airport and found that, as usual, there was a strike on, which meant I had another day before I got home. Now, I don't mind losing days when I go out, but when I've already got in my mind I'm going to be home in so many hours and I'm ticking off the minutes, and then you get stuck in a wretched airport and they're all the same everywhere. I find it hard to put my feet down on that airport turf and say, it's the Lord's, don't you? I begin, what can I do about it? And how can I solve this thing? And there's nothing, of course, you can do at all. They're the absolute despots around the place. But that's the moment for faith to say, the earth is the Lord's. For faith to say, the meek shall inherit the earth. Father, what do you want then? What are you going to do here? And do you really want me here or there? Well, you better get me there. And those are opportunities to begin to develop a real worship. Because anything else is false worship, is pagan worship, is the worship of the alternative system. There's an awful lot else perhaps we should think about, whether we're worshipping the material goods of this world or our own careers or our status or whatever. But perhaps enough is said. Abraham, over the chapters, over therefore the years, has been gradually wheedled away from false worship. When he eventually left Haran, when he got into the land of Canaan, having left his father's house, having left his father's resources, having gone out trusting a king he couldn't see and living in a land that wasn't there, for his builder and maker was God and hadn't appeared yet, that man was worshipping. Let's just see for a few moments what that kind of worship meant. In Genesis 22 verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and he went forth with the Lord, responding to God's word and to God's call. The real worship, as opposed to the alternative false worship, was a worship that responds to God's word and God's call. I've seen the Lord. I've heard his word. God's call, the calling, to know the riches of his calling, is calling me to go after him. And it's a response to that. That's where worship begins. And the word of the Lord is that he has revealed himself to us, and he's calling us to himself. Secondly, it involves sacrifice. Offer up your son, your only son. Will I offer a sacrifice which costs me nothing, said David? Of course it is a sacrifice. A sacrifice of praise. Sometimes when you're sitting there saying, well, I wonder if I'll open my mouth that the fruit of my lips may come forth. It's a sacrifice, isn't it, to open? But when you've done it, you know it's worth it, because although it costs you something, you know that God is pleased. You sense it in your heart. Like that lovely song that we sang, that God is pleased with my king, will you be pleased with the things that I say unto you? And the sacrifice of bringing something to him, of praise and worship. So it costs us something. And when we say, Father, I love you, it's either, oh, Father, I love you, or it's, Father, I love you. Because it's cost something during the week. Okay? It's a sacrifice. Thirdly, it's a separation to God, which is moving out of the world into God's own heart. Stay here and I will go over yonder. It's leaving behind the things that occupy us and saying, I'm going over to God. True worship will always embrace a separation which puts us over into our concentration with the Lord. It involves faith. We will go and worship and we will come again. But he's been told to kill his son, but we will come again. That's faith. Worship involves all these things. It involves moving, as I shall come back to in a moment, from just simply worshipping God for his blessings to worshipping the blesser himself, because he is the more important than what he's given. And we move away from just thanking to worship, loving, adoring, because then it's the person. And that is exactly where Abraham is going to get when he places his son on the altar, the blessing that he's waited for from God, and he leaves the blessing behind and lifts his heart up to the Almighty, and he blesses the blesser. Well, just a few things in passing from this terrific chapter concerning worship. But the second separation I want to emphasize is the separation from the world. Abraham had to learn to be separate from the world so he could get close to God's heart. What then was the world? The world is made up of its ways of possessions, treating people as things, as matter, as more important than spirit. The world has status. The world is made up of violence. And in all these ways, step by step, Abraham has to be taken out from the world to be separated to God. He makes his mistake when he goes down to Pharaoh and lives in a worldly way. When he goes into Abimelech, lives in a worldly way. When he fights to bring Lot back, and you remember, as I pointed out, that battle that he won, and thank God he won, it didn't do any good to anybody. It didn't do any good to Lot. He was just in a worse situation later on. Might have been in a better situation if he'd been left a captive. He might have repented and got right with God. But instead he leads his family into an appalling condition in Sodom until the whole family ultimately is lost. And all that Abraham's violence did was to make him afraid, until God had to say, look, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Chapter 15, coming out of chapter 14. God has to draw us out from the world ways of trusting in them, of violence, of being clever, of arguing with Pharaoh and of Abimelech and talking the world's talk. We thought about that in chapter 20, didn't we? Then he separated Abraham from confidence in the flesh. That is, in himself, without God. In the birth of Ishmael, and in the way in which he went into Hagar to try and get God's promise done for him, as though God couldn't do it himself. But we've got to help God out a bit, you know? And so we go and get a child through Hagar instead of wait from Sarah. And God has begun to get him right away from confidence in the flesh. So there's Satan and the idols, there's the world and there's the flesh. And then he wants to get him away from the blessing to the blesser. And when Abraham stands on the top of the mountain and puts Isaac on the altar, I'd like to suggest to you that everything that he knew about God was in the balance. All that he had learnt about God was wrapped up in Isaac. The promise to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. If God is like that, it's all wrapped up in Isaac. Because if Isaac is killed and burnt up into ashes as a burnt offering, I don't understand God. I don't know him. I've learnt nothing. And if after all those years of endurance and patience, I suddenly realize God is faithful and Isaac has been born, now he says, take Isaac and burn him up. All my knowledge of his faithfulness goes into dust and ashes in that moment. See the point? Isaac is virtually Abraham's theological textbook. And it's being burnt up on the altar. Only it's a lot more poignant than that because he's involved with people. With a real living person of his son. Have you had moments when all you thought you knew about God seems to be finished? You say, I just don't understand. I don't know what God's like. Everything that I've been building up in my understanding, my whole view of him, what really his love is like, the way he leads and treats people, I just don't understand. And why is he doing this in my life? And why is he doing that? And why was this thing allowed? And you get to the top of the mountainside and you've got Isaac, then you say, Lord, I don't understand. God, to depend upon God alone. But God is God. And we'll never know everything about him. We'll never understand everything about him. We'll never be able to tell him exactly what to do. We'll never tell him that this was the better way of doing it than that. Because we just do not know one who is so vast in his understanding. And we have to come to a point where at times we're sacrificing all our past knowledge. It's not a bad thing, you know. I was once, when I was a younger Christian, used to think that God blew up my theology every few weeks and it all sort of fell to bits and one went on picking up the bits, some of it went back into place and other bits came in and then it was all blown up again. And I think it was a good healthy exercise of helping me to trust in God and not in my theology of God. To trust in the living God rather than the way I could make statements about him. To trust in a living person rather than to trust in God is A squared minus B squared is A plus T is minus B, and that's why the holy rollers are wrong and the, you know, other denomination on the corner are all right. Because God was bigger than all that. Of course there were things to say about God, but there come moments when you have to put them on the altar if you're ever going to go on and get a bigger view and a bigger view and a bigger view. You've got to go on because he's alive. And a person is never understood and never rumbled and is never totally described and can't be put down into a mathematical formula. A person goes on doing new things, fresh things, different things. Every day the disciples were flabbergasted. They thought they knew Jesus and then he did the exact opposite. I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. Ah, oh, we understand it now, out to the poor. Hey, look, he's sitting down with some of the richest, most terrible people that there are. Those harlots who were raking the money off the Roman soldiers and the tax collectors raking off everybody. And he's sitting down eating with them. And I thought I understood him. He loved the poor, didn't he? We preach to the poor. We don't bother about that lot. They are the enemies of the people. Jesus, you know you let us down. I thought you I understood you. And I don't understand you anymore. You see? And one day he walks through the crowd. Terrific stuff. They were going to throw him over the precipice. Now he goes to the cross. Come on, Jesus. Turn around. Walk through the lot of them. Put them in their place. Especially Caiaphas, the misery. He doesn't do it. Don't understand him. And our understanding has always got grey edges. We'll never understand in the sense totally, utterly, completely, in the way that you can describe a scientific experiment. He is a person. And God goes on in his personalhood, leading us deeper and deeper into himself. Because that's where he wants to get us. In here. He wants to get us into his own heart. So that when we do something or say something, people can see in human language what he is like because we've been close enough to him and feeling into his feelings and thinking into his thinking and listening to what he's saying today and not tomorrow. Huh? Because he may say something different one day from another day. Not contradictory, but different, because you can't say everything in one go. None of us can do that. But God is saying and doing something at this moment. What is it he's saying and doing at this moment? Only those who are being proved and tested by God will know and can tell and will be sure. And part of the terrific privilege of being involved in this business of a life of faith with him. For it's in this passage again, it's in this passage where the other word that occurred for the first time in the Bible, the word prophet, now reaches its culmination. For a prophet is somebody who has been tested. He's somebody whom God is testing. A prophet is somebody who's been brought so close to God, he just doesn't say what God has done and what he is like as far as my present understanding has gone. A prophet is saying what God is saying at the moment. And he's doing what God is doing at the moment. Now you remember I said that although Abraham was called a prophet, in the whole of the story of Abraham's life he never preached a sermon. And yet he's a prophet. Remember that? And I said the most likely place where we could say he was prophesying was when he went up the mountain and turned to Isaac and said, the Lord will provide himself with an offering, with a lamb. And then he prophesied. And all this business of all these years of separating him from idols, separating him from the world, separating him from the flesh, separating him from the blessing of the blesser, they all come into meaningful point when he opens his mouth in that terrific moment. Fantastic assertion of faith. God will provide himself a lamb. And the prophetic word of the heart of God comes forth. Because he looks down the 2,000 years to the day of Jesus and he sees what only otherwise God would see. But you see, he's so close to God's heart, he's got God's eyes. He's so involved now with just the blesser and not the blessing. He's so involved with God. He can see what God is seeing. He can delight in what God is delighting in. And he saw my days, says Jesus, and he rejoiced. And Abraham gloried and rejoiced and worshipped, because you're never going to put a knife through your son unless you worship. You can't do it. And worship means, Lord, you do it. And as he worshipped and rejoiced and looked through, past the blade, past Isaac, right down 2,000 years into the very same area. For it was there that Jesus would die, in the area of Moriah. He saw the future and gloried and rejoiced in it. And then he turned round and he saw the present. And it was a measly old ram caught up in a bush. That's not much, is it? But that ram caught in the bush was there, and he could understand it because he had seen the day of Jesus. And the little old moth-eaten rams you're going to have hanging around your life next week, caught not in the bushes but in the washing up sink or factory bench or wherever it is you're used to looking for rams, they are there because of what is to come, of what will be revealed when Jesus, the Lamb of God, puts on the marriage supper of the Lamb. And what glorious view there is of the prophetic future, of the vision for humanity, of the vision for this universe, of what God is doing in Christ in all that glorious coming of the New Jerusalem down to men. In the sight of the future, we live in the present, and the inconsiderable and all the insignificant suddenly spring to life in the light of the Lamb of God. For everything can be seen now in Calvary and the final victory which will be expressed when Jesus comes again. Everything in our daily lives begins to take meaning if we've been into the heart of God and seen the future and what shall be. That's why we are in the kingdom now, but we are not, and we're still waiting for it to come. That's why the New Jerusalem is being built in our lives, and yet the New Jerusalem is going to come from heaven. That's why we are living in the future now. And you live in the future now by the way you treat your rams. If you turn around to that ram and say, "Huh, that's the voice of the devil telling me to stop killing my son. I don't take any notice of rams. I'm all for the future." You're acting like a madman who listens to the voice of Satan. And the devil deludes us and we do terrible damage all in the name of God. And if he wasn't close to God's heart, what he'd heard of God in the past would have killed. If you're trying to live day by day on what you've known of the past, it'll probably kill somebody somewhere. What's certain is it won't build the purposes of God. If I'm not learning and letting God prove and test me to get me to that place where I'm closer and closer and closer into him, then I will take my dead theology and destroy somebody, my dead words of the past, and put somebody to death, and I will minister death into this world. But if I'm listening close to the heart of Jesus, because I'm listening to where he's separating me from and where he's taking me to and taking me close to himself and worshipping and worshipping and worshipping, we will go and worship. He didn't even say we're going to go and sacrifice, and we're going to worship, because he was getting his heart wide open. He didn't even say I'm going out for a Bible study. He said I'm going to worship. Or a great convention meeting, we're going to worship. Or the committee meeting tomorrow night. Or anything. I'm going to worship. Why? Because worship is getting right close to the heart of God. And then you can hear the Lord. "Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand on the child, for now I see that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in the light of that word and that vision, he turns round and his present experience is an expression of the future kingdom. Got it? What you're doing today, tomorrow, is an expression of the future kingdom. If you've been listening, if you've been worshipping, if you've got your heart close to the Lord. And that's what makes sense out of life, isn't it? Anything that puts sense into it. And all the tiny little rams become mini places to find the Jesus of Calvary. And to see that he's well able to be put to the test of proving that he can live out his life in us and put to death the things that are against him and his kingdom. When we've been close to the heart of the Lord, we can hear his voice and we speak his word. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. God will see to it. And I suppose that's the heart of every prophetic word. God will see to it. God will see to it.